Please take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Revelation chapter 18. I'll begin reading in verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of kittern wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul has longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stone and marbles. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And thus the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were great men of earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, in the first 8 verses, John gives us an announcement of Babylon's fall. And he tells us about the destruction of that great city. As we have studied chapters 17 and 18, we have noted using Scripture that Babylon, the great city, refers to Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem that is going to be destroyed. It is Jerusalem that is going to fall. And so certain is that fall, is that destruction, that it is announced as though it has already happened. Babylon is fallen, and thus has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. In other words, Babylon, the great city, has become like a trash heap. where there is nothing of any value or any worth that is found in her. The reason for her judgment is given in verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. When it talks about the nations committing fornication with her, we're reminded of the Old Testament prophets decrying the fornication that the Old Covenant people were guilty of. What was that fornication? Well, it was that they had involved themselves in the worship of false gods, and they had involved themselves in the worship of the true God in a false way. And both of those things God despises. God delights when His people gather to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when the worship of God is not done according to the Scripture, that is not a worship that God delights in. When the worship of God is not done with a sincere heart, that is something that God does not delight in. You might remember the words of Jesus, who said on one occasion, "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." We find God, through Isaiah, telling the Old Covenant people that their worship, though it was done in truth, it was done in the right way, in the right manner, was not done with sincerity of heart, and therefore it was hypocritical worship. And so these people have been affected by the false worship of Israel and by the false teaching of those who were her leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who taught, you might remember Jesus saying, the doctrines and the precepts, not of God, but of men. Instead of being a light to the world, they became darkness. And because of that darkness, because they were leading others astray, their judgment would come upon them. And that judgment was a certain and swift judgment. He says in verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Her sins have reached to heavens, to the heavens. It's almost as if God sees her sins stacked upon each other. And from the earth, those sins reach up into heaven. So great is the number of those sins. And God remembered her iniquities. God didn't forget. You know, we delight in the Old Testament Scripture where God tells us that in relationship to those who repent, that He forgets their sin and remembers them no more. But where there is no repentance that follows confession of sin, then iniquity increases. And God remembers those iniquities. Remember what Peter read in Proverbs 15, verse 3, this morning. That God's eyes are in every place, and He sees the evil and the good. And for those who are unrepentant, for those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, their iniquities continue to pile up and will not be forgotten by God. But instead, God is a just judge, will judge them and condemn them for their sin and bring them to destruction. Now, what was true of Israel in the first century is true of any city, any nation that despises God and will not repent of their sin that continues in rebellion against God, that despises His Word and oppresses and persecutes His people, those people, that nation, will be judged. And their sins will pile up to heaven, and God will remember their sins. And they will suffer the just judgment and condemnation of God because of those sins. God, we read in verses 6 and 7, is going to apply the law that He had given to Israel in relationship to how the civil judges were to administer justice in Israel. You might remember an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You remember the Latin phrase for that? Lex talionis. That verse teaches that judgment that is meted out by those in authority is not to be too excessive, nor is it to be too lenient. That judgment is to fit the sin or the crime that has been committed. And when God brings judgment to bear upon an individual, upon a city, or upon a nation, it will be exactly what that person, that city, or that nation deserves. It will not be more, it will not be less, but God will render to them the justice that they deserve. And so what does the angel say in relationship to those people who live in the midst of that city? He says this in verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues." Lest you share in her sins and receive her plagues. Come out. Come out of her. Christians are not to share the sins of those who are being judged. You might remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, that there were three men who rebelled against Moses. And those three men were going to suffer the judgment of God because of their rebellion against the one that God had appointed to lead His people. And before that judgment was to come upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, God says this through Moses: "Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Moses spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Numbers 16, verses 26 and 27. Isaiah said this: "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Move from the midst of Babylon," said Jeremiah. "Go out of the land of the Chaldeans," Jeremiah 50, verse 8. "My people go out of the midst of her, and let every one deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord," Jeremiah 51, 45. It is a cry which finds its echo in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians: "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" And then in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul writes: "Do not share in other people's sins, Keep yourself pure. What is Paul saying there? What is this verse teaching us? It is teaching us this, that Christians are not to live like the world. Christians are not to be conformed to the world, but are to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Romans 12:2. Barclay says, and I quote, "It is not a question of retiring from the world. It is a question of living differently from the world." And that is what God has called us to. We cannot disassociate entirely from the world. Paul makes that plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says there, in relationship to the instruction that he gave to come out, he says to the Corinthians, "I didn't mean that you disassociate yourself from the world, because then you would have to go out of the world, and that's an impossibility. You have to live in the world. You have to work in the world." But what Paul wanted them to do at that point was to disassociate themselves from any so-called believer who lived an ungodly, unrighteous life. But having said that, in relationship to the world, as Christian people, we must not have a voluntary, close association with unbelievers that would tempt us and lead us into taking on their lifestyle and doing the things that they do. We must be very careful about who we keep company with and about the influence that those people have upon us. The Bible frequently refers to Christian people as saints. The Greek word for saints is hagios. It means holy. We are to be holy. And that word means that we are to be separate. Why? Because God has set us apart for Himself, that we might glorify Him, that we might do His will by walking in His ways. And if we find that in our associations with those who are unbelievers, that they are having an impact upon us toward ungodliness, then we at that point must disassociate ourselves from them, lest we not only become infected with their sin, but we be judged along with them. Because you know what? God will judge the unrighteous and those who are His people who fall into sin. What will God do in love? Well, He's not going to judge them and condemn them to hell. But what He will do is this. He will use that judgment, similar to the judgment He brought upon the unbeliever, to do what? To discipline His people, that they might turn from their sin and unrighteousness, confess their sin, repent of them, and walk in obedience to His will. And so God says that we should come out, that we should separate from those who walk in unrepentant disobedience to the Lord God. Now in verse 9, we find, beginning at verse 9, the reaction of various people when they see the judgment of God upon apostate Israel, particularly upon Jerusalem. That judgment that God poured out in the first century between the years of 66 and 70 AD, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. John proceeds to bring out the total destruction of the great city by picturing the lamentation of those who had cause to mourn her passing. The kings, the merchants, those whose trade was on the sea will mourn the passing and the destruction of this great city. One commentator had this to say, "None is depicted as loving the city for herself, but only for what they could get out of her. She might seduce and enrich men, but there was nothing lovely in her." With a touch of grim humor, he paints them as standing at a safe distance from the conflagration, I guess it's pronounced, and contenting themselves with idle lamentations. The kings of the earth will be exceedingly distressed by the city's overthrow, for they have been closely associated with her in her sins that brought about her judgment. They gaze on the city as she burns. They see the smoke of her burning. What does that remind you of as you think biblically, as you think of the Old Testament? Doesn't it remind you of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And if you're offended by the fact that God would do that to the nation of Israel in the first century, let me remind you that in Isaiah chapter 1, God calls the leaders of the Old Covenant people the leaders of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, they have become in their sin like those pagan cities. And they would be judged like those pagan cities because of that sin. In verse 10, we see that they keep their distance for fear lest they be caught up in her torment. They cry out, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city." Babylon is characterized as great or mighty. And the might of Babylon, apostate Jerusalem, was all too obvious to the church. John wants believers to see that no might can stand against that of the Lord God. Even as he mentions her might, he speaks of her destruction. In verse 8, the suddenness of her destruction was emphasized as her plagues were seen coming in one day. Now this is intensified as her judgments are seen as coming in 1 hour. It is overwhelming judgment. And that the kings of the earth speak of judgment shows that they recognize the justice of what is happening. The second and by far the largest group of mourners is comprised of the merchants of the earth. And again, I would remind you that the word earth can be translated land. They are said to weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. What are they mourning? They are mourning financial loss. It's not esteem for the city that prompts their distress. It is because they're going to lose out financially. In verse 12, John gives a list of the cargoes of goods for which there will no longer be any buyers. And the list is extensive and includes much. And there are some people that think, by that list that John gives there, that this has to refer to first century Rome, that it can't refer to first century Jerusalem. But there are many commentators, including Josephus, who notes that Jerusalem in the first century had vast riches. Another writer also notes that foreign trade had considerable importance for the holy city. Some of you are familiar with Edersheim's work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And in Edersheim's book, Edersheim says this: in these streets and lanes, everything might be purchased. The production of Palestine or imported from foreign lands. Nay, the rarest articles from the remotest parts, exquisitely shaped, curiously designed, and jeweled cups, rings, and other workmanship of precious metals, glass, silks, fine linen, woolen stuffs, purple, costly hangings, essence, ointments, and perfumes as precious as gold, articles of food and drink from foreign lands. In short, what India, Persia, Arabia, Media, Egypt, Italy, Greece, and even the far-off lands of the Gentiles yielded might be had in these bazaars. Ancient Jewish writers enable us to identify no fewer than 118 different articles of import from foreign lands, covering more than even modern luxury had devised. So according to these men, both those who lived in the first centuries and those who studied the history of Jerusalem and Israel, Jerusalem in the first century was a city noted for its trade and from all the goods that had been imported into that great city and into that nation. The judgment of God upon Jerusalem is that the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more. Now he gives us an indication here of what the true priorities of these people living in the first century, capital city of Israel, what those priorities were. Their priority was luxury and ease and wealth. That is what they were interested in. That is what they were all about. That is what they desired. That is what their soul longed for. They did not long for God. They did not long for the Word of God. They did not long for the glory of God. Consider what is said in Revelation 18 with what David says in Psalm 63, verse 1. God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. The psalmist writes, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 119, behold, I long for your precepts. Verse 40, I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments. Verse 131, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Verse 174, David and the other psalmists have intense longings of the soul for God, not for material things, not for ease of life and riches. The psalmist longs after the precepts and the commandments of God, that he might know them and live by them. And by living according to the Word of God, he might glorify God. This begs the question, what does your soul long for? What is your strong desire? Do you long in your heart for God, as did David and the other psalmist. Do you long in your heart, as did David and the other psalmist, for the worship of God? And by that worship, David and the others, not pointing to individual private worship, nor even the family worship. What they long for is the corporate worship of God's people. And how many evangelical Christians today just write off corporate worship or think of it as being not that important? Well, they don't have the same longing that David had, do they? Those who know God long for Him and long to be with His people that they might worship Him. And they long for His commandments. Not that by obedience to those commandments they might be saved from their sin, because as Paul points out in several places in Romans and Galatians, we cannot be saved by the works of the law. That's an impossibility. But having been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in love and gratitude, we delight in God's law and seek to walk in His ways. Does your soul long for the commandments of God? Do you want to know what God requires of you? Do you want to do what God tells you to do? You know, a child that truly loves their parents, when they are apart from them, what do? They get homesick. Even 19 and 20-year-old kids who go away from home to college get homesick. What are they longing for? They're longing for home. They want to be with mom and dad and their siblings. The child that loves their parents longs to know what their parents would have them to do so that they might do it. Not so that they can gain the love of their parents. They already have that. But because they have that, they love them in return and want to do their will. And that was the heart and soul of David and the other writers of the Psalms. And I would conclude this morning with this simple question. Is that your heart? And is that your longing? If it is not, then you need to confess that. You need to repent of that. And you need, like David, to pray that God would create in you a right heart, a heart that would long for Him and His worship, that would long for His word and His commandments, and would long to walk in the precepts and the statutes of God Himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray as we conclude this morning that You would grant that we would have such a heart. We pray that we might long for You, that we might long for corporate worship, that we might long for Your Word, that we might know it, and that we might live by it out of love and gratitude for who You are and what You have done for us. Father, we pray that You would work in us by Your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that You would conform us into the image of Your Son, who delighted to know and do Your will out of love for His Heavenly Father. Oh, God, we pray that You would grant such longings to us and such a heart. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have had to worship. And we thank You for Your Word. And we pray that by Your Word, you would further conform us into the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.